All right, there we go. Now y'all can hear me. Prison where Paul was likely held during his second imprisonment. And I chose that because of chapter 12, we're going to be talking about being sacrifices for the Lord. So that's why that picture is there. But you know what we always... Okay, Lance, there you go. Yeah, see, I get back at him. We got to do our chapters of Romans here. Oh, I'm off to a good start this morning here. Our chapters, which we're using as an overview of the book, helping us remember what this great book is about. Chapter 1, God's power to save and unrighteousness of the Gentiles. The book opens, you know, it starts off with some personal introductory remarks that really break the great segue into, I want to come to Rome and preach because this is God's power to save. And then it's, well, why do we need this salvation? Well, God's wrath is against sin. And the Gentile world is just filled with sin. And then what does he say in the second chapter? We have the indictment of the Jews. There's sin there. And so that brings us, you know, the end of the third chapter is what it's really all about. And that is that all have sinned, but by faith in Christ, all can be made righteous. You know, this is it. God's wrath is against sin. That's a problem for every single one of us. But there's an answer. The gospel reveals that by faith in Christ, all can be made righteous. And a key theme of the book is it's not just the gospel, it's the gospel as opposed to the law of Moses. And in chapter 4, he cites an example to show that it doesn't require the law of Moses and circumcision. And who is that? That is Abraham, the example, Abraham's faith. Chapter 5 is one of those I could have done maybe more than one here of it, but it shows us that Christ is greater than whom? Adam. And which is a way of saying that Adam brought sin and suffering into this world. But what Christ has done is well able to overcome that. And, you know, I'll just remind you, there are those that look at what Adam did and the sin is something that's just passed to us without choice. No more than the righteousness of Christ is passed to us without choice. But men have followed in the steps of Adam. Now it's our choice is to follow the steps of Christ. With all of this wonderful teaching about grace and righteousness by faith, then he raises a question in chapter 6. Since sin brought God's grace, would more sin bring more grace? And so chapter 6 says, no, we are to be what? Slaves of righteousness. We are people walking in newness of life. That he didn't set us free from sin, the condemnation of sin and the guilt of sin, to continue in sin. He set us free that we might live for him. And then in chapter 7, he goes back kind of to the main theme, the gospel versus the law. And he says the law does what? Brings a knowledge of sin. But in chapter 8, instead of the knowledge of sin, we have what? No condemnation in Christ. We are more than conquerors through him. And then chapters 9 through 11, which form a unit that we're going to try to wrap up today. It's kind of like, what about Israel? You know, if what you're saying about the gospel versus the law is true, and we're not required to be circumcised, we don't have to keep the law, where does that leave Israel? And in chapter 9, he makes the point that God did what? He chose to save believers. He once chose Isaac over Ishmael, over Midian and the sons of Keturah for no reason other than that was God's plan. He once chose Jacob over Esau for for no reason other than that was God's choice. And what he's saying in chapter 9 is, if at this point in the plan, I choose no longer to choose this physical nation, but I choose to save those who are believers in Christ, how can that choice be any more unrighteous than Jacob over Esau, Isaac over Ishmael? I've always made choices. Then in chapter 10, he really addresses the question, why has Israel not been saved? And he said, it's not because of what? Righteousness is what? It is attainable. Chapter 10, and there's a lot we can learn from it, you know, and some other issues, but the point of this chapter is, you can be saved. You know, you don't have to descend into the abyss. You don't have to ascend up into heaven. The word has been brought to us. The word of faith is available. And if we would just take that and put our trust in the Lord, that's the idea of calling on the Lord, is to trust in Him. He said, we can be saved. And he said, with Israel, it wasn't that the word wasn't preached, because God sent the apostles. They heard it. The apostles preached it. He said, they just chose not to believe it. That's not the unrighteousness of God. Then in chapter 11, we have, and we'll come back to this one in just a moment, but what does he say in chapter 11? Israel could still be saved. Now, chapter 12. Transform. Transform the new life and the transformed life. Chapter 13. Government, neighbors, and holiness. All right. It's a good time now to go ahead and finish it out. Wednesday night, get the last three. They're easy. They're easy. They're really simple. I mean, everybody, before we even started Romans chapter 16, was greetings. So, you know, you got that one already. But let's look at chapter 11 for a moment. Chapter 11 is really, to me, two fundamental points. He says, yes, Israel has fallen. They're no longer God's people as this physical nation. But he said, it's not total. There is a remnant of grace, according to grace. I'm an Israelite. There are other Jews who are Christians. And then he says, it doesn't have to be final. God has, and he uses the imagery of the olive tree. You know, the Jews, in a real sense, were the natural. They did descend from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they had been part of the covenant nation for 1,500 years. But he said, they've been broken off because of unbelief. But he said, if they would believe again, oh, God would naturally put them back in. Graft them back in. You know, always remember this. Illustrations just illustrate. Typically, if you broke a branch off, what would happen to that branch? It would die. But in this analogy, he said, they've been broken off, but if they would believe, they can be put right back in. Of course, what do the branches on your tree think? You know, on a regular basis. You know, branches don't typically think, you know. Illustrations illustrate. It's just a picture. This is natural. He said, God's not rejecting Israel in its totality. And you come to verse 25, where we left off. In verses 25 through 27, particularly 25 in the first half of verse 26, are a couple of the most misused verses in all of Romans, particularly by people of the premillennial bent. And it is because I think they start at Romans 11 and verse 25 to understand these two verses. Don't start at verse 25 to understand verse 25. Start at Romans 1 and verse 1 and work your way up to it. But this is seen by some as the massive conversion of all of physical Israel. And yet, if you've been reading, Paul's not expecting that. You know, he has said in verse 5, a remnant. Verse 14, he said, I hope to provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. He's just saying if. He's hoping. What you have in these last verses, in my mind, is just the summary of everything he said before. It's nothing new. It's just what he's been saying. Read it with me together. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. As I've said all along, the book of Romans never seems to let you relax. You know, you get into a section and you think, man, I've got this. And then there'll be a phrase or two and you go, what's he saying here? Verse 25 makes reference to the fullness of the Gentiles. He says the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's he referring to with the fullness of the Gentiles? And when he says this blindness until, what does that mean? Once this happens, then the blindness will be lifted. Is there a termination? Well, let me just start with, until does not always imply a termination. You know, a dear friend one time told me, he said, I can't sing the song, The Love of God, that says, you know, the love of God will never lose its glory till we see him face to face. He said, because it won't lose its glory when we see him. And that song is saying, when we see him face to face, it loses. I said, no. The word till or until doesn't always imply it ends at that point. Chapter 8 in verse 22 of this book of Romans. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We didn't mean, you know, it is until now, but it keeps on going. That's not ended. It's still going. So, what is he saying here? The fullness of the Gentiles. Based on what's been said earlier in the chapter, I think the likelihood is that he is saying that Israel, and remember what Paul said, I'm hoping as I preach to more Gentiles and we convert more Gentiles, we may provoke to jealousy some of Israel. the fullness of the, on the Pentecost, the church was 100% Jewish. As the years have gone by, it's become more and more Gentile. And he may well be saying, as it becomes full of Gentiles, he said, there's the hope. There is that hope that, like in verse 31, through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. He's already told us what he's hoping. That somehow, seeing all this Gentile influx will stir up some thought. Instead of just anger, it might make them think. There's really nothing new here. When he says, and so all Israel will be saved, he's not saying, and so every single Israelite will be saved. He's saying, this is the way it's going to happen. The deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Acts sometimes is a pretty good commentary on Romans. Look at Acts, the third chapter. Acts 3, at the very end of the chapter. He says that the prophets, starting from Samuel and those that follow, have spoken of these days. Verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. How does the blessing come upon Israel? Verse 26. When they turn away from their iniquities. He has sent Jesus. When you read in Romans, the 11th chapter, of the deliverer coming out of Zion to turn away ungodliness, he's already come. And all of Israel who will be saved by turning to him. What does he say in the first chapter? What's the power of God to salvation? The gospel. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verses 26 and 27. I don't think there's any way saying, and so every fleshly Israelite will be saved. Paul's already acknowledged that's not going to happen. And he's just hoping. But he's saying all that are saved in Israel, it's got to be this way. It's got to be by looking to this deliverer. It's got to be by looking to this gospel. Let me give you a thought that some do a little differently than what I'm suggesting. You know, back in earlier he had said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Galatians 6:16, he speaks of Israel, and it's very clear he means that spiritual Israel. And in the Revelation, chapter 7, he names these from the tribes. And I think it's clear in the context. That's not physical descendants of Benjamin and Dan. And so it's spiritual. There are those who think, and so all the spiritual Israel, which includes both Jew and Gentile, will be saved in this manner. The deliverer will come out of Zion, turn away ungodliness. I don't think that's out of the question. But I think in its context where he keeps talking about Israel, a remnant of Israel, and God willing to graft them back in, he's saying one last time, if they would turn from their unbelief, if they would accept this deliverer that God has sent them, this is how physical Israel can be saved. They can be made right in God. God wants to save them. He's not cast them off because he's angry. Well, I just never did like those people anyway. No, it's their unbelief that's standing between them. And let me give you the next verse or two. And then we'll open this up before we leave chapter 11. He tells them in verse 28, yes, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Until about the mid-60s, you know, first century 60s, most of your persecution arose from the Jews. That will change in the mid-60s. You know, when Paul, all of his persecutions in the book of Acts that are told to us, with the exception of two, originate with the Jews. And the two times it's not, it was about money. In Philippi, when he cast out the demon, the owners, the masters of that girl, they were upset. Chapter 19, the silversmiths, the idol makers. There was not really an organized persecution by the Gentiles at this point. It was the Jews that were the enemies. But he says, despite all that, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Where did Abraham come from? Where did David come from? How does Matthew describe Jesus? The genealogy of the son of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know, there, the salvation of these, this is primarily a Gentile church. Where did it come about? It came about a man who came out of the seed of Abraham, of the fathers. All the original apostles, they were Jewish. What scriptures did they have to guide them? The Jewish Old Testament scriptures. You know, so I think verse 28 is kind of a, don't be tempted to become like the Jews have been towards you. The Jews look down on the Gentiles, despise them. He said, don't be like them. Appreciate them as a nation for the role they've played in God's plan. They're not going to be saved unless they will turn away from their ungodliness and believe in Christ. But appreciate their role, their part. And in verse 32, I think he's coming back to what he had said in chapter 3. God has committed them all to disobedience. That is, he has charged them with this. They're all shut up he says in the margin. Shut them all up in disobedience. Everybody's a sinner. Why? So that he might have mercy on all. And then he just breaks forth in praise of God. What a wonderful plan this is. You know, who has known the mind of God? Who has become his counselor? You know, who advised God on this plan of salvation? You know, who did God say, boy, I'm really in debt to this person? No, he said it is all of God. And to him be the glory. Now, I mean, you look again at 36. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Verily. Indeed. Yes. Is the idea there. Now, I've said a lot. Questions, comments, as we conclude this. Yes, sir.
Gentiles are included in this whole thing. You know, don't let that escape you. And Peter said, oh, okay, that's neat. You know, let's go forward from that. So it was an interesting point to hear. The Gentiles are part of the plan, at least now. And some of the Jews didn't quite figure that out until, you know, it became apparent. In this case, Peter had to be told.
You know, Peter, I mean, you look at, and then even in the case of Peter, Galatians 2 said, there's a point a little later on, he had a stumble. He fell back away from that. This was we just can't appreciate what a difficult concept this was for the Jewish even the Jewish Christian. You know, the one who had become a believer in Christ, to understand how different this was. To become, as chapter 7 said, dead to the law through the body of Christ. What a concept that was. And it, and in the revelation of that, the revealing of it, it took place somewhat gradually. I mean, they, you know, the day after Pentecost, I don't think most of them realized that they're no longer under the law of Moses. You know, it was revealed in time, but eventually they did. And, you know, what you've got at the end of chapter 11 is he has shown to them, this is what we have in Christ. Now he's going to say, now this is how we need to live. But this book, again, I want to say to you, for all of its difficulties, and this phrase here or there that challenges, there is no book that more completely, more fully reveals the love of God for sinful people and ought to give us hope and confidence to face the future. I hope that as we've gone through this, that I've not allowed those thoughts to be obscured by what are some challenging thoughts. I mean, the Romans is probably the most difficult book in the New Testament. You know, I was talking with Bill Hall recently, and Bill made the observation. He said to him, Romans was one of the hardest books to teach. You know, even when he understood it, trying to convey it, you know, keep the message. Then he went on to say, he said, we really need this message. Anybody else on 11? Well, let's look at 12. I want to at least cover the first two verses today, maybe. Chapter 12 is picking back up where chapter 6 left off. Servants of righteousness. People who are walking in newness of life. What does it mean? But don't miss verse 1 and the motivation, the inspiration behind all of this. He's going to cover a lot of topics in these next few chapters. But he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He begins with the mercies of God. And I ask you to list some of those. When you start thinking about, he said, I've got a life I want you to live. And when I say, Paul writes, I hope you understand, I have all confidence he means God. But he's writing personally, I beseech you by the mercies of God. What are some of the things you think about in these first 11 chapters? Their salvation. That's right. You know, he's revealed a gospel that will show us that salvation. You know, there's not just a plan, it's been revealed to us. What else? How many times do they use the word grace? What's a term similar to grace? What's a word like grace? Mercy, yeah. I just, you know, got the word up there, mercy. Kindness. Love. I mean, go with me through the first few chapters as I outlined a few of them. Y'all may have added some up. I mean, to me, the offer of salvation in verse 16 of the first chapter. Then he begins to show this concept of grace in the third chapter. and he talks about the propitiation by his blood. The cross is the mercy of God. He speaks of the forbearance of God in chapter 3. That God could have done to the world what he did in the days of Noah. But he was long-suffering. And then, to maybe to some degree, these are all repetitions, but it's taking the same concept from a different approach. He calls it justification. You know, forgiveness is, you know, the covering of sin. Justification is the pronouncing of not guilty. He speaks of, in chapter 5, peace with God. He speaks of hope. In chapter 5, he gives us assurance that our tribulations are only going to make us better, or they can make us better, and thereby strengthen our hope. You know, that's the point of 1 through 5, is we may face tribulations. Don't be discouraged by that. That tribulation can refine your character. And as your character becomes refined, your hope grows stronger. You know, we have the assurance that we can be, look at 6 through 11, that we can be saved from wrath. Verse 10, don't forget this phrase, much more. When we were enemies, Jesus died for us. Much more now, as his children. You know, his grace is greater than sin, chapter 5. Chapter 6, we are allowed in baptism to become dead unto sin. Verse 23, there is eternal life. Chapter 8, it's the mercies of God all by itself. There is no condemnation in Christ. He says that we are sons of God. We are heirs of God. We are adopted by God. We look forward to a glory that is going to make our suffering seem like nothing. Verse 26, we have the Spirit making intercession for us. Somebody said, well, I don't understand that. Do you have to trust that God says he's doing this for you? He says that he is going to freely give us all things, verse 32, that is the things we need for salvation. Verse 31, we have the assurance of God is for us. There's nobody greater than us that can defeat us. We're more than conquerors, verse 37. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Chapter 10, I would add, you know, the readily attainable nature of this salvation. You could probably add some more. That's just some of the things I wrote down. What he's shown us is a love that caused Jesus to die for enemies, for sinners. A continuing concern for us where his Spirit will intercede for us. A continuing care that's just reflected in so many ways. Promises of the future. And he said, with all of that, I want you to live for him. And never forget, underlying all of this is the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, that's what he wants. So he says, I want you now to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He says, a living sacrifice. When we think of a sacrifice in the Old Testament, what did they usually do to that animal? Killed it. And I think that's important to understand. But it's not a contrast between a living sacrifice and a dead sacrifice. A man brought a live animal to be sacrificed. But you think about when you brought the lamb, you laid your hand on it, and something, one of those things I missed for a long time. Typically, now there were ones the priest slew on behalf of the people. But when you brought your offering, you had to take and cut its throat yourself. When that happened, that was it. It was over. It was done. Our sacrifice. Now, it could come down to death, but it's ongoing. It's not a one-time decision for Christ. This life that he's talking about, it's ongoing, motivated by the mercies of God. We can live. That is true too. That's a good point. But it is motivated by his mercies. We're going to live for him. I don't think, the fear of God, it is a valid motivator. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Chapter 2 will speak of it. I don't think anybody successfully lives the life of a Christian on an ongoing basis if the only thing motivating them is fear. I think the fear needs to be there. But that mercy of God, the cross, I mean, why is it, do you think, that's that one thing he has us do every week, is remember the death of Jesus. That, in, he asked of me to do something. I'm like, that's too much. And then I think, no, that's nothing compared to what he has done. He says to us, you be this living sacrifice, holy, that is dedicated to God. The last phrase of verse 12, of verse 1, the New King James says, which is your reasonable service. And I don't think the word there is intended to mean, well, it's only reasonable that you would do this. He's meaning it grows out of reason, or it's rational. You're not just, in some hyper emotional state. You serve God because your brain has thought about the mercies of God. This is your thought out, rational, reasoned response. But then some of the translations translate this as your spiritual worship. It's a little different usage of the term worship. This is one of those people will argue about which definition the Greek scholars admit that it can have both meanings. And I don't know which for sure it's intended. What I know is what he's asking of me. I'm not going to focus on how he describes it. I need to focus on how I do it. Make myself a living sacrifice. Okay, Wednesday night, we're not going to be conformed. We're going to be transformed. We'll pick up right there. And I don't know how far we'll get. We'll get where we get to.